Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to gather as a faith family, to gather to share the common bond that we have in you in a way where we could be even singing a song like we did together. We could have an opportunity to pray together. We could have an opportunity to fellowship with one another. We can have an opportunity to open your word together and to hear teaching from it together as a corporate group. Thank you that you designed a plan that would account for that to be the formula for success and growth in the Christian life, to plug into and take advantage of that resource. Pray that we wouldn't take it for granted. Pray that we would cherish the resource of the local church, that we would lift it up and support it as you have gifted every person to be a part of a body with unique gifts and unique talents that, when pooled together, can accomplish your purposes through the local church here in this dispensation of grace. Thank you for that, even this building that you've provided to keep us warm on a cold winter night. Pray that you'd provide for wisdom and with me as I speak tonight, that I could say things that would be accurate and true and youthful and useful to the lives of those who have come out tonight and those that are listening online. Pray for even wisdom for the youth leaders that are involved in the youth group event here tonight and for the young people that came. Pray that that could be something that would have value, eternal value, and that the focus could be on you, that you could be elevated and lifted up by it. Pray that that would be true of everything that transpires here tonight, that you could be glorified in it. Thank you again for your amazing love and your willingness to die for us on Calvary, even though we did not deserve it. Pray that we would have accepted that gift by faith alone, in you alone, and that we would continue to live that way in complete dependence on you to provide for us a Christian life that would not be possible without the provision of your Spirit working inside of us and your ongoing grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of tonight's sermon is Mary, a Willing Servant. Mary, a Willing Servant. And that's the title because that's the first stop we're going to make as we transition into the New Testament in our series titled The Redemption Love Story. We've now gone through an overview of some of the highlights. I say some because there's no way we could have covered them all. But some of the highlights of the Old Testament, we've covered the transitionary period, the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now we're to turn the page into the New Testament, and the first subject that I chose to take up is Mary, a willing servant. Now, when you're thinking about the redemption love story, redemption is first and foremost about rescue. It first and foremost involves rescue when you're thinking about redemption. And I began this series on the redemption love story by saying that the redemption story is the greatest story of rescue ever told. And the Old Testament, as we saw when we were going through it, it was looking forward to and slowly revealing the culmination of God's eternal plan to save or rescue those he dearly loved. And the central figure in this rescue plan we're going to see is a Savior who is Christ the Lord as we move into the story of Christ's birth, the birth of Jesus, the Savior of the world. So appropriately, the New Testament dawns with the announcement that the Savior is coming. If the Old Testament is looking forward to the culmination of God's eternal plan of rescue and redemption, then it's appropriate that the New Testament would start with the announcement that that long-awaited Savior is here. The Savior is coming. And unsurprisingly, the Savior that God provided was not at all what mankind was expecting, looking for, or hoping for. You see, man, we're going to see as we get into this story about God, Emmanuel, God with us, the unique God-man, the Savior of the world, we're going to see that man did not accept, predominantly did not accept that Savior because man, generally speaking, is focused on the external. It's focused on temporal things, focused on physical things, while God and his plans are always first and foremost focused on eternal things, though they do take into account physical things or temporal things. Two, the primary focus is on eternal things. So tonight we're going to begin exploring the Savior's arrival on earth by looking at this introduction of Mary into the biblical narrative. If you will, please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, that's where we're going to be spending our time here tonight, looking at this example in the person of Mary as she's introduced into this New Testament account of the Savior is coming. The Savior has arrived. The Savior is finally here. That story starts first and foremost with the story of Mary and her introduction into our narrative. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, and we'll be, Lord willing, going through verse 38 as we look at Mary, a willing servant, her example to the rest of us of a heart that was willing to be used of the Lord as he saw fit, not as she had determined for herself, which is so often the case with human beings. So as we look at this example of Mary as a willing servant, let's start with reading verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So I've titled this first little section of our story, A Special Messenger. A Special Messenger. Now who was that messenger? And the sixth month that we're referring to, we'll go back and we're going to cover some of this. It's actually going to be a little bit in reverse because there'll be some time dedicated to John the Baptist or just John. There'll be some time dedicated to it. But as the first part of this first chapter of Luke dealt with, in many ways, the focus just ahead of this was on the miraculous conception of John. And so the story is about Zacharias and Elizabeth and how Elizabeth was 5 months pregnant. That's how her part ends. And then this part about Mary, it starts with now in the sixth month, referring to in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. That's what that time frame is referring to. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So this special messenger, who is he? Well, Gabriel was sent to deliver a message for God. And Gabriel is one of four angels referenced by name in the Bible. So if you're somebody who is a fact-oriented person, no need to raise hands, but if you are, one of four angels that's referenced by name. Now, two of them are sort of referenced in a negative context. Two of them are referenced in a positive context. In a positive context, we have Michael, who is specifically referred to as an archangel, and then we have Gabriel here, referenced as a positive or a faithful angel to the Lord. The other two are Lucifer, it's mentioned by name, another name for Satan, and Abaddon, or Apollyon, two names given for an angel that is guarding or has something to do with guarding the lake of fire or hell. I didn't actually research it that much, but he's on the negative side of the spectrum, just happens to be referenced by name. So those are the four that are referenced by name in the Bible. Gabriel, like Michael, possibly was an archangel, and if you look at some of the extra biblical books that we don't put any stock in as being inspired scripture, some of them list Gabriel alongside of Michael as being an archangel. There's other mentions too, two primary mentions to Gabriel if you want to read a little bit more about him. We're not going to take the time to do that tonight. But you can read about Gabriel being a messenger of God in Daniel chapter 8 verse 16. Also Daniel chapter 9 verse 21. And then Luke chapter 1 11 through 20, which he was the messenger who was involved in the story of Elizabeth and Zacharias too. So those are the references to Gabriel. But the focus isn't on Gabriel so much as that he's a faithful and special messenger of God to deliver some very important news about the Savior of the world. And he was sent to Nazareth, we read there in verse 26. He was sent by God. He didn't do his own bidding. He was a messenger of God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So there's a little bit more information we get there. Nazareth is a city in Galilee. Galilee is the northernmost part of Palestine. So if you're looking at a map, you'd have Galilee, then Samaria, then Judea is sort of the layout, Jerusalem being down towards the south, and up towards the north, then we have Galilee, and included within Galilee, the city of Nazareth. Now, who is the recipient of this special message? Well, the recipient was Mary. Let's read verse 27. Now, who was Gabriel sent by God to? Well, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, is referring to Joseph, that lineage through Joseph. The virgin's name was Mary. So there's some other information that we get there about Mary. Now, Mary's name, it means exalted one, though no focus is given to that by Luke. That's what her name means. And for those of you, of course, who know how this story goes, you can see that having been privileged with the honor of serving the Lord in the capacity of being the mother or carrying the unique child, Jesus, the unique God-man who came to be born into the earth, given that privilege to do that, you can say, well, this is somebody who is exalted. What an honor. If you talk about exaltation being associated with honor, what an honor to be involved in this narrative about the Savior of the world in such an intimate capacity. Now, the other things that we know about Mary is that she was likely quite young. Now, that's not something we're getting here from verse 27. This is something that's more of a historical nature. I read a number of sources about Mary and her age, and they said that when it comes to being betrothed or being given away to be married as a young Jewish girl, that in all likelihood she was no more than 15 years old and probably closer to 13 years old, which was the normal age for betrothal in the Jewish culture back then. That gives you a different picture of Mary, doesn't it? You think about an opportunity that we have as maybe seasoned more, having lived more life adults, that we have an opportunity, me at 42 years old, have an opportunity to trust the Lord, having been given that many years to grow in my faith, to learn about my Savior, having the completed canon of Scripture at my fingertips, having been under sound teaching for the vast majority of my life since I was a very young boy, having been raised by Christian parents, hearing the truth of God's word, having had many opportunities over and over and over again to have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Now at 42 years old, that's an awful lot of opportunity. At 62 years old, that's an awful lot of opportunities. At 92 years old, that's a lot. But now we're talking about 13 years old. And we're going to see how that even changes our sense of what an example Mary turns out to be as being a willing servant, even though she hadn't had much life underneath her back, under her belt. So most of the young people are gone. We've got some real young guys here. Now I know the little guys that are left here who are under fifth grade. This is one little part I want you to know about. If Mary was around 13 years old when God chose her to be the mother of the Savior of the world, Jesus, does that mean that God can use special servants for him who are very young? Yeah, right? If he can use Mary for such an important task, if he can use Mary to be the mother of the Savior Jesus, then he can use you too, right? And we're going to see that the condition for being used isn't that you have to be old. The condition for being used isn't that you have to have a lot of Christian experience under your belt. The prerequisite for being used, young people, is, am I willing to let the Lord work in and through me to accomplish his purposes? Am I willing to be a servant to God and let him use me the way that he wants to? So that changes a little bit how we think about some of these things, right, young people? Because sometimes we think, I'm not old enough for God to use. I'm just somebody who kind of listens to my parent and does what they say and has them provide for me, and eventually one day I'll grow up and eventually one day the Lord will be able to use me. No, that is also true, but he wants to use you right now, right where you're at. Now we see in this verse 27 that she's described as a virgin, which is a fulfillment of prophecy. Turn, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. So keep a thumb here or keep a bookmark here and turn with me to Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 7 is where we're going to go, because I just want you to see that the Bible is full of prophecies that were fulfilled by the birth of Jesus. Many of the details, including some that we'll get to as we go along, but this is just one of many prophecies that were made about the Messiah. And this one happens to be a prophecy about the mother of the Messiah. So Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 is what we're looking for. Isaiah 7:14. And many of you know this verse from our Christmas programs or for learning these things, dealing with your lessons in Sunday school about Christmas, or for the adults here, for a lot of these verses are quoted during the Christmas program. But this one is Isaiah 7:14 that says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, or God among us. So there's a prophecy from the book of Isaiah written hundreds of years before Christ was born that had this detail in it, that Christ would be born of a virgin. And that's something we see here fulfilled in verse 27 with the selection of Mary as the mother of the Savior Jesus. Now the next thing we see in verse 27 is that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. To be betrothed is kind of a fancy word, but it just means to be pledged to be married. Pledged to be married, which was significantly more of a commitment in those days than engagement is in ours. And so engagement is a similar concept in the world that we live in, but they called it betrothed, being betrothed. And it was a legally binding contract that was entered into in those days. In the Jewish culture then, a man and a woman were betrothed or pledged to each other for a period of time, could have been a year or more, before the actual consummation of their marriage. The betrothal was much stronger than an engagement period today. For the two, the husband and the wife, the two that were betrothed, were considered husband and wife, except that they did not live together, generally speaking, there were exceptions to that, till after the wedding. The engagement could not be broken except through divorce. So it was a much more binding commitment and contract between these two people than it is in our day, as we think about engagements can be broken off easily enough. Just as a side note, if you do break off the engagement, the ring belongs to the man. So if you don't go through with the marriage, the ring is the property of the man. How do I know that? I had a case about that. So that's established Minnesota case law, in case you're thinking of having some kind of litigation about that. Now the next verse we see is the next part of our story is there's a special greeting. So we have a special messenger. We have Mary as the recipient of that message. And now we're going to have a special greeting in verse 28. Let's read it. "And having come in," meaning this occurred indoors, that's just an interesting detail, "having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" So rejoice, highly favored one. Now most translations use greetings in place of rejoice. So it would say this instead: "Greetings, highly favored one." And then go on to say, "The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." In fact, I think every translation except for King James and New King James in English has greetings. So it's just a way of greeting her. Now, Mary has been especially favored by God in what sense? When you say somebody rejoice, you're highly favored. Well, in the sense that he has chosen her to be the mother of the Messiah. This word here, when you talk about highly favored, that's related to the same Greek word charis that we know means grace. The same Greek word for grace, it's part of the same family of words, meaning undeserved favor. So highly favored, that's where you see the connection there to grace. Greetings. God has bestowed his grace on you. The Lord is with you is the next part of this. Now, one of the things that when you look at God's grace, that God is the one who has highly favored her, that she's blessed among other women, she's blessed among women and that the Lord is with her, a few things. One, nothing is mentioned about Mary possessing any unique worthiness herself. You see that this decision to choose Mary to be the mother of the Savior, the mother of the Messiah, the focus is on God's grace, God's undeserved favor that is bestowed upon her. So we know that within even Christianity, some circles have elevated Mary to this special place of worship, thinking that she has some unique characteristics about her that make her different from your average human being who was born sinful, who was born in need of a Savior, who was born in need of God bestowing His grace or undeserved favor upon them, so that God in His love and His mercy and His grace and His kindness would be willing to take the sin of that person and to put it on somebody who was innocent to pay and sacrifice and pay the price of that sin for them. A substitution, a redemption being bought out of bondage, being bought out of the slave market of sin. So we see that there's nothing special said about Mary deserving this honor, but that God in His grace had chosen to bestow His high favor on her and to give her a position that is blessed among women because the Lord is with you, which we'll get to both of those last two phrases. Right now I'm just focused though on you're highly favored. You see, this is yet another biblical illustration of God's grace. God freely bestows His favor on humanity regardless of any merit on their part. Now you think about the people that God chose to work and try to accomplish His plan for the ages through. The people that we have been going through and seeing glimpses and pictures through their lives of the character of our God, the grace of God on display as we've been going through the Old Testament. You see that with each one of them that we chose or covered or looked at, there was some great amount of human frailty and flaw and brokenness. There's no such thing as perfect people that God can use, and Mary wasn't one of them. The only kind of people that God has to use are human beings. Every human being, we studied last Sunday, every human being is born into a race of sinners and is born as a sinner, that there's not any that are righteous, that there are none that seek after God, that even our best stuff stinks. We saw all of that on Sunday in the book of Philippians chapter 3. Mary was no different. Mary's just a continuation of an example of God having to use flawed and broken but willing instruments to accomplish His purposes because that is all He has to choose from. And Mary was no exception. That's why I think it's very important to note that this grace, God having given undeserved favor to her, is included in this section about being a highly favored one. Now, the next part is the Lord is with you, it says. A needed reminder for Mary at the outset of any ministry that she would be called to do. But a needed reminder at the outset of any ministry-related endeavor that we may be called to be a part of. The Lord is with you. You see, an assurance is given by God before the task is even in view. God is saying, I'm with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. You talk about the promises of God. Now, God has made that promise to us as an ongoing, infinite promise. God never changes. God's faithfulness is on display as He says, I remain constant. The circumstances, the tasks to which I might call you, those fluctuate, but I never change. My faithfulness never changes. I will never leave you. I am always with you. I will fight the battle. I will go for you. I don't need you to do that. I need you to be willing to let me work in and through you as a clay pot. We've called that a crap pot. Because that clay pot is referring actually to a bedside pot. A pot to hold waste. That's us. We're a vessel that God can use, but we're nothing special. There's nothing special about the vessel. The thing that's special is the one that's empowering the vessel. It's about the special nature of our God and His faithfulness. He's saying, I'm with you. And He's telling Mary that before He blows her mind with this endeavor or task of ministry that He's called her to. That's the kind of God we have to give us that kind of promise ahead of time. And that's what He did with her. The idea is the Lord will help you. That's the other way that this is translated. The Lord is with you. But the idea is the Lord will help you. Now, do you think Mary is going to need that promise fresh on her mind to process through the enormity of the task that God is about to call her to? Does God make mistakes? God sent this messenger with this message that was delivered in this order so that Mary had that promise fresh on her mind as she was about to just have her mind blown by this task that God was going to call her to. And you know, you need constant reminders of that principle in order to live the Christian life, independence, the way that God intended you to live it too. You see, without that kind of a mindset that this isn't about me, this is about God working through me, this is about God fighting my battles, this is about God helping me, this is about God empowering me, this is about me just responding in faith, getting my eyes focused on the Lord so I'm walking by faith and not by sight, and the Lord can then, through the power of His Spirit, work through me as a channel only. What an appropriate song for tonight as we think about what was Mary. Was she somebody who should be worshipped as a god? No, Mary was a channel, a willing channel through which God, when she had the right mindset, was able to work. And that was an amazing thing that we need to be reminded about too. Now, the last part of that verse is, "Blessed are you among women." And that's a reference to the special honor associated with being chosen to be the mother of Jesus. Now, next thing we see is a troubled response. Verse 29, "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was." Now, why was she troubled? Well, hard to know. But here appears an angel out of nowhere. She's 13 to 15 years old. And he's saying, "You're highly favored. The Lord is with you. He'll help you. And you're blessed among women." So when you talk about what does this mean, well, this word troubled response, it just means to be confused or greatly perplexed, and I think you would be too. Well, what do we see next? That reassurance is given, verse 30. "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Do not be afraid is defined as to feel anxious or frightened. And this was a perfectly natural response, wasn't it? Here we have a stranger, though an angel, a stranger appearing to her, a young woman in her home. It says he came inside. And so it would be common to feel anxiety or fear under those circumstances. But the reminder that we all need is that with God on your side, there is no reason for fear. That's why I think it was helpful for God to just remind her, the Lord is with you. The Lord will help you. And that's why Psalm 56:3 came to my mind as I was thinking about that. "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." Great that fresh on the launching pad of her thinking was this reminder that the Lord will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord is with you. And she probably had been exposed to these psalms. "Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you." Next part, "You have found favor with God." Now, this is the Greek word charis that is normally translated grace. In fact, when you talk about favor there, found favor with God, that word is translated grace in English 128 of the 155 times that it's found in the New Testament. So it's really rare, actually, that it's translated, "You have found favor," though that is what grace means. The vast majority of the time, though, charis is translated grace. Now, what does it mean? Well, we use the definition undeserved favor. Grace is God's undeserved favor or kindness because we don't deserve God to treat us favorably. It can't be based on human merit, because there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. For the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can't be based on us. Can't be based on our achievements and our merit. It has to be based on God freely giving us something that we do not deserve. Goodwill that's freely disseminated by God regardless of human merit. Now, when you talk about do not be afraid, you have found favor with God. God has been gracious. God is a gracious God. You think about recognition of God's grace and love towards you. It should remove any fear, anxiety, or confusion that you may be experiencing in your life. Are you experiencing any fear in your life? any anxiety, any confusion? Haven't those words been the words of our time? The words that people can really relate to? Anxiety, fear, confusion, frustration, and more. And that's why God says, do not be afraid. And now why? What's the basis for that? You have found favor with God. And guess what? As a child of God, you have found favor with God. God is for you. God will fight your battles. God will provide you everything that you need. But my God shall supply all that you need according to his riches and glory. So you're not without anything. There's nothing going on around you that God can't handle. There's nothing going on around you that God needs your help with. There's nothing going on around you that took God by surprise. And that's why this is the order that you find this in. Don't be afraid, because God's grace is on you. That's the takeaway as an application for us. That's why 1 John 4:18a says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. When we're focused on God's love, which was demonstrated through his grace, which was demonstrated through his sacrifice and service towards us, as shown by his cross work, dying for our sins, being buried and rising again for us, that should cast out any fear that we have, because our focus would be on the character of our God, not our circumstances. And that's what John is saying in 1 John. Now, the next part of this is a mind-blowing message. Let's read verses 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. See, it starts simply enough. You will conceive and bring forth a son. You know, if an angel appeared to somebody who is about to be married, who is a young woman, she would expect that. She would say, oh, that's good to know. At some point in the future, I'm going to conceive and bear a son. That's good. And she'll call his name Jesus. She'd think, well, that's fine. It's nice to be given, you know, a lot of disputes can arise over what to name a child. You know, we'll just get that out of the way. God has sent a messenger to tell me I'm going to have a son, and we're going to call his name Jesus. That's going to help with the in-laws, as we can just say, no, I wasn't trying to ignore Grandpa and not name him after Granddad. It's not that we didn't love Uncle Buck. It's that God told me to name him Jesus. See, that would have cleared up a lot of difficulty that many families go through trying to decide, who should we name this child after? You know, my parents had to try to split the difference. Gustav Karl Lehmann, one grandpa, Karl, other grandpa. You know what? That wasn't good enough, though, in some ways, because having a middle name and not a first name isn't as prominent as having the kid named after you by the first name. So parents had to make another decision. Third son came along, Carl Joseph Lehmann, so Carl could have both a middle name, and he could have the first name there too. So anyway, that's as an aside. So that was the situation. Nothing too startling about the first part, but it escalates from there. What are the next five things that are promised? He will be great. Now, what we're talking about is a greatness that is contrasted with the rest of humanity, which is not great. So if mankind is not great, and this is going to be the unique God became man, Emmanuel, God with us, the God of the universe is going to humble himself and take on the form of a man so that he can die in the place of mankind eventually. There's a contrast between that unique God-man and the rest of humanity, which is not great. So he will be great. So this adjective is functioning, its functions not as a name, but rather it's indicating something about his character and his nature. Jesus will be great. He will be, now why? There's more given. He will be called the Son of the Highest. See, Mary could not have missed the significance of that terminology. The fact that her baby was to be called the Son of the Most High pointed to his equality with Yahweh or Jehovah. In Jewish thought, I read this in a commentary, I'm sure which one, but in Jewish thought, a son was a carbon copy of his father. And the phrase son of was often used to refer to one who possessed his father's qualities. And so at least according to that author, that's something Mary would have picked up on. We may not pick up on that, but he would be called the Son of the Highest, meaning a chip off the old block, in all ways equal with or mimicking the qualities of the Father. So it's a reference to ultimately his deity, though we'll see that further on also. Now, interestingly, the primary obstacle when you're thinking about this being a reference to the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, this was the biggest hang-up for the Jewish religious leaders. They weren't willing to accept that Christ was God, that he was deity. They had no problem calling him rabbi or teacher, or that to respect some of the things that he taught or be enamored by some of the miracles that he performed. But what they didn't accept, for many of them, to their destruction, to their doom, was that they rejected that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was God, that he was in a position to do what he said he would do, which is to take care of the sin of the world. They didn't believe that. That was the hang-up for many Jews. So here you have this being kind of dealt with right from the get-go here. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The next phrase, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. I don't want to talk about this too much, but 2 Samuel 7:12 through 17, last time we were here, when we were in this series, we talked about the Davidic covenant. And that was a part of the reason for some of the partial messianic expectation that missed out or didn't see the full picture of both a conquering king and a suffering servant. That part of the reason to fixate and focus on the conquering king part of it is there was an awful lot to base that on, including, as we talked about, the Davidic covenant. The Messiah was predicted to be of the line of David, and that was in fulfillment, direct fulfillment, of the Davidic covenant that we talked about recently. Now the next phrase, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. The house of Jacob is a reference to the nation of Israel. And like the previous description, this description depicts Jesus as the awaited Messiah. Thus, like David, he is the king of Israel. Jesus' reign over the nation of Israel as her king will begin, we know this, in the millennium, because he was rejected as he appeared and offered a kingdom here to the Jews with his first advent. He will then continue into the eternal state as we move on to this last phrase. Of his kingdom there will be no end. The kingdom of God has no end to begin with. It had no beginning to begin with. But when we're talking about Jesus, he's going to reign for eternity as he had. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Although the messianic kingdom was often seen as of limited duration, even by the Jews, which the millennial kingdom we know will be 1,000 years of a millennial kingdom here on earth. This is a reference to the idea that God's final kingdom has no end, and it is this kingdom to which we're relating Jesus to, or the angel here, Gabriel, is relating Jesus to, the eternal reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So his kingdom, there will be no end. We know that the earthly millennial kingdom is a finite, fixed period of time, but the eternal kingdom has no end. Now, next issue we have here is a question of logistics. Let's read verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" I think that's a question of logistics, don't you think? He's saying, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. You're going to be the mother of the Savior of the world, and his name is going to be Jesus, and all of these things are going to be true of him. Her next logical question, how can that be? See, Mary understood this to mean that she would bear a child without the intervention of a man. And even as a 13 to 15-year-old, she knew that was a problem. Perhaps she even thought that the conception would be immediate. So it's a reasonable question to ask, basically, is how is this going to be possible? And the thing about this, when you're trying to make an application to our own lives and even to her life, is we naturally focus first on what we see and the obstacles that we see in front of us too. See, Mary, she was human. She heard this plan. She had just been told that you've been blessed by God, that God is with you, that God will help you. She's just been told that the Lord is, that she's highly favored by God and that his grace is going to be bestowed upon her. The plan is then mentioned to her. It's mind-blowing. Her first response is to look at the logistics and to look at the circumstances and say, how can this be? And that's what we naturally do too. You see, faith involves trusting God with what we cannot see. Is this your response to God when he calls you into the unknown, the unfamiliar, the uncomfortable? How can this be, God? How is this going to work? See, that's our first reaction. Instead of just purely trusting God, he's calling us, he's laying out some plan for us, he's calling us to some purpose. And our first thought is to look at the obstacles on a human level that are around us and wonder, how is this going to work out? And God say, don't worry about that. I'm a detail-oriented God. I'll deal with the details. God says, trust me. Keep your eyes focused on me. And step out by faith and allow me to undertake to deal with the logistics. I don't need you to deal with the logistics. And isn't this true of us too often? And sadly, the answer is yes, it is. But that is her natural question. It's a question of logistics. Now, an explanation is going to be given, verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Another reference to the deity of Christ. But it's also an explanation, an answer to her question. You see, God, he understands our natural mindset. He understands that we naturally would have questions. He's not opposed to providing answers to those questions, but he's saying, trust me when you cannot see. That's why we sing, I will trust when I cannot see. When I'm faced with adversity and believe your will is always best for me, I will trust when I cannot see. And friends, this is something that I'm still learning and everyone will continue to learn until the day they die. But the reality is that faith is trusting God when I can not see what God is doing, where he's leading, what his plan is, what his purpose is, how he intends to bring things to fruition. That is what faith looks like. And to some measure, we get that and then forget it. We learn to trust God and then we come back to our own understanding. We learn to walk by faith at times in certain places, but too often we say, God, you have to show me how this is going to work out first before I'll trust you. And God say, no, trust me first. Trust me first. I'll work out the details and I'll show you as we go how this is going to work out. You see, Jesus is going to be conceived by the Spirit through the exercise of supernatural divine power, not normal human means. That's the answer. The answer here is this is going to be a miraculous conception. There's plenty of doubters out there who have tried to come up with human natural realm explanations for the virgin birth. The Bible is very clear. This was a supernatural, infinite, miraculous conception. And you either take the Bible by faith or you don't. But many people who claim to be Christians have tried to figure out how they can believe in a natural explanation to this instead of just believing that a God who could speak the world into existence could also undertake for an immaculate conception. Next part, a reassuring illustration of God's sovereign power. So here you have somebody tasked with a task that has blown her mind and would blow anyone's mind. And she's been tasked with this task. She's probably overwhelmed with it. So what does God do? He gives her a reassuring illustration of his sovereign power. Look at verse 36. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. So what does God do? He gives her this illustration, a reassuring illustration of his sovereign power. The idea is, as a proof or reminder that God can perform miracles, here is exhibit A, Mary. This should not have been naturally possible, but I made this possible too, and we'll see that you can go check for yourself. And exhibit A for Mary. What a good God. What a thoughtful God. To just show Mary, just like he shows us and reminds us by showing up in our life and being faithful, that he is worthy of our trust. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust thee. how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Trust can be based on God having been faithful in the past. I have proved God's faithfulness is the idea that we should have in our minds when we're thinking about, why can I trust God? Because he's proven himself to be faithful. In the case of Mary here, he does this other miraculous thing so that she can just be reminded that I'm an infinite God. I'm a God who is not constrained by the natural realm. I'm a God who can perform miracles. Now, looking back to her Jewish roots, she should have been reminded even from the book of Deuteronomy of God's having performed miracle after miracle after miracle, whether it was stand still, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord at the Red Sea. Red Sea kind of moments in the past of his history of the Jewish people. Manna from heaven kind of moments. Bitter water made sweet kind of moments. Jericho's walls crashing to the ground kind of moments. Joshua leading the nation in victory into the promised land kind of moments. Over and over and over, she should have looked at that history and she should have known this, but God gave her this nice reminder anyway. Verse 37, another needed reminder. What is verse 37? For with God, nothing will be impossible. This is sort of the summary of any doubt that Mary might have had. This is a reference back to Sarah's doubt or lack of faith regarding God's ability to do the impossible. It's connected to that. Why? Because if you looked at Genesis 18:14, if you want to see it yourself, make a note of that. Genesis 18:14. This was Sarah's response to God performing miracles too, where she laughed at God. And he said to her, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But he had to remind Abraham and Sarah of the same principle. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Luke 18:27, Jesus is talking even to, in his day when he's a grown adult now, he's saying this in Luke and Matthew. Luke 18:27, but Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. But Jesus, Matthew 19:26, looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And this is the reminder that God gave to Mary to comfort her after being tasked with this enormous responsibility, if you will, that would have been just hard to swallow and understand for anybody, certainly a 13 to 15-year-old Jewish girl. And the reality is that that's what we need to be reminded of too. See, believers daily need that reminder. Now, why do we need that reminder? That with God, anything is possible. That with men, there are things that are impossible, but with God, everything is possible. Why do we need to be reminded of that? Well, because we're prone to walking by sight. We're prone to being fixed on the horizontal. We're prone to being paralyzed by circumstances we can't understand. We're prone to being paralyzed by circumstances we can't control. That's why we need to be reminded of this daily, just like Mary needed to be reminded of this. You see, Christians, we serve a limitless God who makes all things possible as he works in and through us. A limitless God. So when you're looking at the circumstances in your life, when you're looking at the path or the direction that God has called you to, instead of being frustrated by the unknown, the unfamiliar, and the uncomfortable, instead of having that cause you to not walk by faith, having that discourage you from stepping out by faith and trusting God, instead be reminded of God and his faithfulness, God and his sovereignty, the fact that the God of the Christian is limitless and infinite, and with God all things are possible. Now all of a sudden, this task that seems so hard that he's calling you to, when we're reminded that he didn't call you to it and then expect you to bring it to completion, he called it to you to that task as enabled by his supernatural, infinite power source inside of you that he's going to undertake to make what might be impossible from the perspective of mankind, he's going to make it possible if you would just keep your eyes fixed on him, walking by faith, not by sight, having your eyes turned vertically so that God could work through you to accomplish the impossible because he's a God of the impossible. And this is the kind of the wrap-up to this introduction with Mary, this interaction with Mary where he's giving her this task, but then he's giving her also comfort. He's reminding of her of the character of her God. And this is going to lead us to this amazing response, verse 38, our last verse. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord!" Exclamation point. "Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You see, Mary's response is one of complete submission to the plan of God for her. "I am the Lord's servant." See, maidservant means slave girl or female slave. This is a variation of the word doulos, which Paul uses repeatedly to describe his mentality as being a bondservant, a slave for Jesus Christ. That my life, my choices, my perspective doesn't exist. I exist. My entire identity is to promote my master, to promote Jesus Christ, to promote the one who loved me and gave himself for me. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It is no longer I who live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the mentality that Mary is exhibiting here. Before she has the Holy Spirit, like Christians today have the Holy Spirit, she didn't have the Holy Spirit inside of her. He's going to be the one who ends up being responsible for the Immaculate Conception here. But what a response. God blows her mind by asking her to be a part of something that it's hard to even put into words how difficult this is. And we're going to see that when we look at Joseph here, how difficult what God is calling her to do is. A young girl, 13 to 15 years old, does not have a completed canon of Scripture, does not have the Holy Spirit living inside of her. And yet, after God gives her a task that is so enormous like this, her response is, "I am the Lord's servant." Her second response, "May it be as you said. May it be as you said." Now, is this how you respond to God's leading in your life? Is this how you respond to the instructions in his word? Do you see yourself as God's servant? Or do you see yourself as God's part-time helper who shows up when it's convenient, who allows the Lord to use them so long as the parameters are within this small little box you've given God? And you've said, "Lord, I'm willing to serve you, but not completely. I'm willing to serve you, but with many limitations, with many caveats, with many restrictions. That's how I'll serve you. I'll be your helper when it suits me." And that's true of almost, not almost, that's true of every Christian to some, in some measure. But is that how you see yourself, as God's servant or a volunteer who shows up once in a while when you feel like it? Why does the Bible have to repeatedly encourage submission, arranging yourself under the plan of God instead of walking, leaning on your own understanding? Why does the Bible have to say, no, arrange yourself under the direction of God? Exist in a space of dependence instead of independence. Why does that have to be said over and over and over again? Because by nature, you don't have a mindset of being a servant who is being directed by somebody else. You have a mindset of being independent, just like I have a mindset of being independent. Why do children need to be taught to obey? Because it doesn't come naturally. They have to be taught submission. They have to be taught to arrange themselves under the authority. Why has God appointed various forms of human authority in your life? Because by nature, you don't submit to authority. If you can't submit to authority on a human level, how are you going to arrange yourself under his divine authority? So God tries to help you with that. Tries to give you divinely appointed authority that you're supposed to learn to respect and arrange yourself under their leadership, not just when you agree, no matter what. But we put all kinds of caveats on that too. Oh yeah, I respect the divine authority in my life. Sure I do. So long as They're not ever saying anything that's inconsistent with what I want them to say. It never directed me in any direction that's inconsistent with where I want to go. Never making me do anything that I didn't feel like doing anyway. Never causing me to ever step outside of my comfort zone at all. And that's why we have this example here in Mary. That's why we have the example of Christ. Not thy will, not my will, but thy will be done. And this is just the beginning of this story of the Savior arriving on the scene. Now, are you encouraged by Mary's example? I was. Isn't it fitting that the story of the Messiah, who came with a humble and obedient heart, would begin with the description of a mother who had a similar mentality? Isn't that fitting? You think about how this story starts. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the Savior. Isn't it fitting that his mother has this mindset where she's saying, I am the Lord's servant, and may it be as you said. May we all learn from this example and allow the Spirit to translate into practice a similar attitude in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this time that we could spend in your Word. Thank you for this opportunity again to gather as a faith family. Thank you for your grace, your undeserved kindness and favor that you have bestowed on us, even though we don't deserve it. Thank you for your long-suffering and your being patient with us and giving us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to just fix our eyes on you, to learn to trust you, to learn to walk by faith and not by sight, to learn to not put boxes up, not put limits up, to be willing to have the heart of a servant. Pray that you would give each one of us a servant's heart, a servant's mind, so that we wouldn't be existing to lift and promote ourselves up, but we'd be existing first and foremost to promote you, to lift you up, and that everything else would be secondary to that, that we wouldn't be distracted by the things of the world or the thinking of the world, that we would see that we have a heavenly purpose, that we have a heavenly citizenship, that we would have a heavenly mindset that would go along with that. Pray that that would be true. Pray that we would allow your Spirit to work in and through us, that we would allow you to be the source or the provision or the one that can enable a life that would otherwise be impossible. Pray that we would not try to do this in our own strength, but that we would just get our eyes on you and get our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances, so that with our focus on you, you would be free to work inside of us. Pray that that could be true. Pray that the young people would have benefited again from their evening. In Jesus' name, amen.